character of God and human suffering. Now let's look at a little bit of a new question. Why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? In order to answer this question, I'd like us to take a journey into an often overlooked portion of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. If you have a Bible with you today, it might be good to have your Bible open to these chapters. We will have verses on the screen and PowerPoint, but we're going to cover the majority of two chapters, so we're going to skip around a little bit. Might be helpful to have your Bibles open. These chapters tell us the story of David's struggle, a long one, to become king over all Israel. Now, there are two foundation stones that will help us to better understand this story. The first is this. During this period, Saul was dead and had been dead for a long time. And then a second foundation stone. David had been anointed king over Judah in a divided kingdom. And the fact that Saul was dead meant that the throne of Israel was now vacant. Saul had forfeited the right to the throne through disobedience and rebellion. He had died in disgrace, committing suicide on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Some of his followers rescued his body and gave it a decent burial in Jabesh, which makes the point that Saul did have some followers. Lots of them, in fact. After all, he was the only king that Israel had ever known. And even though he came to a bad end, there were thousands who mourned his death. Now, for good or for bad, Saul was dead, and his throne was now vacant. The fact that David was king over Judah, but not Israel, meant that David was still basically marking time. After the death of Saul, David was God's choice to rule a united nation, which would include both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. From a human standpoint, you would think, well, Saul's dead. Here's David's big chance. When Saul died, David appeared to be fully prepared to assume the throne. But it didn't work out that way. Few things in life are easy. Now, in order to understand this story, there are five key players we need to keep straight in our minds. I'm going to list them in two columns to make it simple. David, of course, was king in Judah. There's a line through Saul in this list because he was dead. Ish-bosheth was one of Saul's surviving sons. He became a puppet king, taking the place of his father. Joab was David's number one general, and Abner had been Saul's number one general. And now, Abner served alongside Ish-bosheth. What all this means was that after Saul's death, the nation was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The people in the north followed Ish-bosheth and Abner. The people in the south followed David and Joab. Thus, the stage was set for civil war. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 said it this way. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David was long and drawn out. Which brings us then to a key question. Why did David have to fight for what God had already promised? Or to put it in today's terms, why couldn't David just name it and claim it? Why the civil war if David was really God's man to be king? Was there sin in his life? Was he out of fellowship with God? Did David miss God's will? The answer to all three questions is no. Then why didn't God do what he had promised right away? Why didn't God do what he had promised without such a struggle? Let me ask the same question another way. Why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? A young couple moves from Oklahoma to Texas to go to seminary. He was a farmer's son while she was a surgeon's daughter. Oh, and they got married 5 days before moving to Texas for seminary. They lived in seminary housing, not real nice. They had trouble paying their bills, and after 2 months, from the apartment below, screaming could be heard in the apartment above. And then, stomp, 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 out she walked with suitcase in hand, while the husband left behind wailed and cried. Why does God make it hard? And it ought to be easy. Another couple is married for 13 years when he suddenly comes down with a virus. Doctors treated the virus, but he got worse, not better. In less than a month, he died, leaving a wife and a 9-year-old daughter. Life for this mom and this daughter would never be the same. Deep in her heart, in the middle of a sleepless night, this heartbroken widow wondered, why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? It started with forgetfulness that soon led to periods of incoherence. The car wreck happened, and she could no longer take care of herself. She moved into an assisted living center, which only lasted about 3 months, because she kept walking out in a public hallway less than fully dressed. Finally, the diagnosis came, Alzheimer's, followed by her final 6.5 years in a nursing home. Why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? A young church with a bright future calls a promising young pastor. After impressive early growth, an argument develops over busing in poor kids from a ghetto-like neighborhood. The argument gets heated, and the church splits. No one understands this because this church was filled with so many good people. Then the pastor leaves, and the church becomes just a shell of its former self. Why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? This Bible story from David's life, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, provides a framework for answering this question. Why does God make it hard when it ought to be easy? Or, once again, let's be even more specific. Why did David have to fight for what God had already promised? The first answer is this: so the rightness of God's cause could be slowly revealed. The key word here, slowly. David was 30 years old when he became king in Judah. He was 37 when he finally ruled the entire nation. So what was God doing for those 7 long years? He was demonstrating to the people of Israel that David was indeed his man. We see this borne out in 2 ways. First, we see it borne out in the victories his soldiers won in battle. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Let me just tell you, these guys were not there for a pool party. This was like team captains meeting at the center of the field before a championship game. One key difference. Here, the stakes were literally life and death. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Okay, just so we're clear. Fell down together does not mean they rolled around in the grass. The Holman version renders the last part of verse 16 as follows. So they all died together. All of them? All 24 of them? Yep. These were soldiers. If there's one thing they knew, it was how to kill. So, after these 24 guys died, and they just had a regular battle, everybody went at it. Verse 17. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. You want the body count? Drop down to verses 30 and 31. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. Now remember, Joab is on David's side. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. Asahel was Joab's brother, whom Abner had killed in self-defense. Verse 31. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Are you catching the numbers here? This was like winning a football game 360-20. That's a kill ratio of 18-1 in David's favor. The point is that God was openly demonstrating before all Israel that David was his man. He did this by giving him overwhelming victory on the battlefield. How else was the rightness of God's cause demonstrated? In the birth of his six sons, David's six sons. Notice what the last part of verse 1 in chapter 3 says. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now we've already seen how this was true on the battlefield. But look at what comes next in verses 2 through 5. It's a list of David's six sons who were born while he was king of Judah. These sons were Amnon, Eliab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. Okay, so David had six sons. So what? In the ancient world, one of the big ways that kings demonstrated their greatness was by having many, many sons. That's what this passage was stressing. That is, that David not only received the favor of God on the battlefield, but also in his lineage. For all to see, God's hand of favor was upon David's life. So, why did David have to fight for what God had already promised? The first answer is this: so that the rightness of God's cause could be slowly demonstrated. In the fighting and in the waiting, God was writing his will in the sky for all Israel to see. God wanted everyone to know that David was his man, as evidenced both on the battlefield and in his lineage. Why else did David have to fight for what God had already promised? Number two, so the purity of David's motives might be openly revealed. It was important that the people of Israel know that David was not only God's man, but David was also the right kind of man. They had to be convinced that God's choice ought to be their choice as well. God did this by arranging the circumstances so the purity of David's motives might be openly revealed. This too was evidenced in two ways. First, in his willingness to welcome Abner to his side. Now, I've already mentioned that Abner had been Saul's number one general. After Saul's death, Abner became the most powerful man in Israel. He is the one who set up Ish-bosheth as this puppet king. Ish-bosheth had the title, but make no mistake about it, Abner had the power. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 6 through 21 explain how Abner came over to David's side. It happened because Ish-bosheth accused Abner of sleeping with Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. In the ancient world, women were symbols of political power. The more wives a man had, the more power he had. Thus, a king might have many wives and many concubines, and all of them together would make up his harem. Rizpah was part of Saul's harem. After Saul died, his harem passed on to Ish-bosheth. So, when Ish-bosheth accused Abner of sleeping with Rizpah, he was accusing him of trying to pull an overthrow in the bedroom. Abner was being accused of trying to take the place of Ish-bosheth with his women. Not good. This is how then Abner responded to this false accusation. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today, I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? He's mad. He's real mad. Abner, in fact, was so upset at this accusation that he decided to leave Ish-bosheth and join up with David. It is here, then, that we see something of David's heart. After some negotiation, David welcomed Abner into his camp. In fact, verse 20 says that David threw a feast for Abner and his men. It is the mark of greatness that he would welcome a man who had recently been on the other side. Many kings would have just slit his throat and been done with it, but not David. In welcoming Abner, David's heart was revealed for all to see. There's a second way the purity of David's heart was revealed: in his grief at Abner's death. This, then, was the final episode of this civil war. David had won on the battlefield, and the opposing general had come over to his side. But before peace could be declared, Abner was assassinated. It happened because Joab wanted revenge. Abner had been forced to kill Joab's brother in self-defense. So Joab set a trap to catch Abner alone. Verse 27 picks up the story. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. How would David respond? If he sided with Joab, who had been his longtime general, the people of Israel would think that he had set up the whole thing. If that happened, they would never, ever trust him again as their king. His response was both a test of his character and his leadership. So what did David actually do? His response came in five parts. First, he pronounced a curse on Joab and his house. Second, he declared a period of public mourning. Third, he composed a lament for Abner. Fourth, he entered a personal fast. And fifth, he spoke of his personal anguish. I want you to notice how the people responded to David's sincere grief. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Now, perhaps this doesn't sound like such a big deal to you, but I assure you, to the people of Israel, this was huge. It was a very big deal. There's a lesson here for us. The way a person responds in a time of crisis tells you a great deal about their character. Look, when everything is going well, everything's easy. No big deal. But when things get tough, that's when you learn something about what truly is in a person's heart. In this case, David's grief revealed the purity of his motives, that he was not going to take the throne by devious means. So let me summarize what we learn about David from this story. God had a purpose in making David fight for what he had promised. Through the years of pain and struggle, the rightness of God's cause was slowly revealed. And through the events that followed Abner's death, the purity of David's motives were revealed. In the end, two things were clear. David was God's man to be king. And David was the right man to be king. But let me ask you a question. Do you think that during those 7 years, as all of this pain and struggle was going on, do you think David had a clue? I think probably not. I think David was just like you and me, that in the midst of the pain, God required that David trust God. Had to have been hard. And yet that's what God required. So how does all this apply to us? I submit to you that David's life shows us a pattern for how God also deals with us. This example helps us to understand why God makes it hard when we think it ought to be easy. Why do so many marriages seem to be such a struggle? Why do godly men get passed over for promotions? Why do some people reel from one catastrophe to another? Why do people struggle sometimes for years to overcome their past? Why do some people have to wait so long for something good to happen in their lives? Why do some churches seem to take two steps forward and one step back? The lessons from David's life demonstrate four steps that God often takes to make it hard when we think it ought to be easy. It is God's plan to vindicate us slowly. I don't like slow. I like fast. But often that's not how God works. It is God's plan to bless us openly. He wants to receive the glory. It is God's plan to surprise us occasionally. It is God's plan to test us continuously. These four things taken together explain much of what happens to us. Some of you right now are in the vindication process. You are in the middle of hard and difficult times. But it is God's purpose to ultimately display the rightness of His plan through your situation. It's just not happening very fast. Some of you are being openly blessed by God right now. Enjoy it and thank God for it, because these kinds of blessings might not last forever. Hard times might be just around the corner. Some of you are being surprised by God with unusually good circumstances. Amen. And all of us are being tested continuously. That too is a part of God's plan. This much I know by experience. The greatest stressors in my life have always caused me to grow in my walk with Jesus. Sometimes I hate it in the moment. I especially struggle with waiting on God. Why can't He just hurry up? I don't know. But in those hard times, I'm also reminded that my hope is in Christ alone. Not in a man, not in a plan, but in Christ alone. That, I suppose, is the final reason that God makes it hard when we think it ought to be easy. He is developing character within us. And to do that, adversity is essential. That's why life isn't easy. Why nothing works the way we think it should, and why we struggle so much. God's agenda and God's timetable are often quite different from ours. So do not despair. Do not despair. The road is hard and the journey long because God made it that way. But please be encouraged by this promise. Those who know His name will put their trust in Him. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Are you seeking Him? Though the times be hard, are you seeking Him? If so, you have His promise right here in black and white. He will not forsake you. And another promise. The Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. You only have two choices in life. Trust Him or not to trust Him. He promises to be with you. So the better choice is to trust Him. Let's pray.